And we're holding on page chof, sorry, page 40 in Yevamos, the middle of Os Memches, second line from the bottom. We learned yesterday the story about where Rabbi Elazar had told over something that Rabbi Yochanan had said, but he hadn't said it over in Rabbi Yochanan's name, and Rabbi Yochanan was very upset, and Rabbi Yochanan's Talmidim came and tried to appease him, and that made things worse, and then Rabbi Yaakov Ba'idi came and told Rabbi Yochanan something that made him feel much better, that anything that Rabbi Elazar says, people will assume by default comes from you. So the Gemara says, Rabbi Yochanan, my time a kopid kolahai. Why was Rabbi Yochanan so upset in the first place? And the answer is the Amr of Yehuda, Amr Rav, my dichtiv. What does it mean? It says in the pasuk, David says, "A gurav olcha olamin, I will dwell, I will live in your tent forever." Now, olamim in plural implies two worlds: olam has olam hazeh and olam haba. So v'chiyef shel oladim lodu bebeiz olamim. How can a person be living in both worlds at once? Ella, Amar David, Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but it means that David is saying to Hashem, Ribbono Shel Olam, Yehi Rotzen Sheyomru Dvar Shmur Mipi Ba'olam Hazeh, may it be your will, Hashem, that people should be saying over words of Torah in my name in Olam Hazeh, and that way, as the Gemara is going to go on to say, then Sichsois of Dovas Bakever, his lips move in the grave, and therefore he can be considered to be living in both worlds at the same time. So Rabbi Yochanan wants that. Rabbi Yochanan wants that this teaching that Rabbi Elazar had said over should be said in his name, that people shouldn't forget that it came from him, and then that way he'll have that advantage in Olam Haba. Well, this is David is talking about Shiyam Dvar Shmua, means words of Torah, means Bechlal, and the Medrash does. We know lots of things. We know that the Gemara mentions here and there. Mention. I mean, for the most part, you're right. Halachas usually we have in the names of later Chachamim, but nevertheless, we still have the Gemara mentions here and there. For example, you have a whole discussion between David and Shaul, which the Gemara presents in Masechta Sanhedrin about Milvo Pruta Daita Milver or Daita Pruta, a particular din in Hilchas Kiddushin. And you have certain other things as well, certain halachas that we have that the Gemara tells us that David had discussed. So now he's saying, but yeah, with that said, I mean, yeah, the Medrash does say that David also asks Hashem that when people say Tillim, it should be considered as though they're learning Negoyim Va'olos, as though they're learning complex areas of halacha. So yeah, in that sense, then maybe what David is talking about is that as well. Be that as it may.
Maybe said his Nebuah about Lord bless the Lord. He was living in both worlds at the same time.
Okay, I don't know what you mean by that, but sure.
The things that came true.
Okay, it's predicted. We're not talking about predicting. We're talking about learning Torah. We're talking about saying things in Torah. In any case, yeah, okay. Fine. Eitz Yosef points out that Rabbi Yochanan had a particular reason to be concerned about this, because we find in the Gemara that he had ten children, and all of them passed away during his lifetime. So Rabbi Yochanan. So Mela, a person who has children to survive him, then at least, you know, his children will continue in his ways after him. And in that sense, he can also have that, if nothing else, they'll say over things that they heard from their father. But if he doesn't have any surviving children, then Rabbi Yochanan is particularly concerned that at least his Talmidim should, and therefore he's upset when Rabbi Elazar is not doing that. But he would carry around the bone in his pocket, yeah. Doesn't mean that you have to mention the name. Ah. So there are Mephoshim who point out, you know, regardless, listen, I mean, we have Sfarim where we don't even know the name of the author of them. Famously, for example, the Sefer HaChinuch didn't write his name on it, and Nada Yemazeh. There are a number of different theories who wrote it. There's a number of Sfarim that were written anonymously. You're going to say, what? Och Sadikim is another one. There's a number of Sfarim like that where we were uncertain of who the author was. Are we going to say that the author doesn't get Sifsois of Dovas Bakever from it? So one explanation is that Enochanami, he will, but when you have a saying that's said over in the name of some known Chacham, then that makes people more willing to accept it and to say it over in the future. You hear Stam, somebody said, then people might say, you know what, is it really worth telling over to others? Lav Davka, and then eventually it gets forgotten. Mashenkin, you know, it comes from Rabbi Yochanan. So fine, in the case of those Sfarim have already made a name for themselves independently. So somebody will say, Sefer HaChinuch says, the Urchas Tzaddikim says, then fine, that's good enough for this purpose. But you'd have some stam something which doesn't have a name attached to it, then people are liable to forget it. So D'Amar Rabbi Yochanan, now what's so great about when they say Dvar Shmur, when they say a vote in Torah in his name? So the Amr Rabbi Yechon and Meshum Rabbi Shimon, then Yehud Tzadik or Rabbi Yechoy, called Tamar Chacham Shaimin Dvar Shmuam at Piv, but Olam Hazeh, any Tamar Chacham where they say over a teaching in Torah in his name, in Olam Hazeh, Sif Soisav Dovah Vespekever, his lips move in the grave. So in other words, even after he's passed away, he still has a kiyum in Olam Hazeh that he still has, therefore he has a hanah from it in this world. Now, what does that mean? So we actually learned this in Yerushalmi Shkolim a few weeks back, and Hakosev gave a long explanation over there. And what does that mean? The fact is, his body is gone. It's turned into dust. How could you say Soisev Dovah Spakever? So he says what it means is, in other words, the neshama has an advantage from it lamaila, that it goes to higher and higher levels. Marsha says over here, this is all very nice, but you know what? The fact of the matter is, listen, you know, everything in Ruchnius results in something in Gashmius. So therefore, so you can have that the actual physical lips may not exist in their original form, but you have something, you have some Gashmius that still exists of it after all. And in that sense, we can say that it is affected by what happens with the neshama when this Dvar Shmua is said over in his name. So therefore, in other words, so now he's living in both worlds, in Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba at the same time. And this is the Maila that Rabbi Yochanan wanted, and that was why he was upset. Amar Rabbi Yitzchok ben Ze'ira, v'itema Shimon Nezira, Maikra, where is a Pasuk where we see this point about Sifsois of Dovah Vakever? Pasuk says in Shir HaShirim, v'chikech, your palate, meaning in other words, like when you taste something and you feel and you taste it in your palate with your taste buds, ki yein hatov is like good wine, holich ledodi lemeshorim, that goes in a straight way to my beloved, to Hashem, doviv sifsi yishenim, that causes the lips of those who are asleep to move. Meaning, in other words, the pasuk is drawing a comparison between the words of Torah, ki yein atov holich ledodi, like the good wine that goes to my beloved, the words of Torah which go to Hashem, they are dover sifti yishenim, meaning kekomer shalanovim. So that the comparison is to a koimer of grapes. It actually describes that a koimer is you pile grapes in a keli and you leave them there for a few days until they heat up. You have a huge pile of them, so therefore that warms them up. And now when you're going to press them to make wine out of them, then you'll get much more juice out of them. So therefore, that kind of thing is called a koimer shalanovi. Ma koimer shalanovim. So just like when you have this keli full of a pile of grapes. You just put one finger on it, miyad doiviv, then right away it moves and it rustles because the grapes are so soft that the slightest touch will cause juice to flow out of them. The same way Tamar Chachamim, when we say a word of Torah in their name, in Olam Hazeh, sif seseim dovah vespekever, then their lips move in the grave, and therefore that's the comparison in the pasuk, ki yein hatov, like a good wine that's just ready to come out of the grapes, and all you need is a tiny little touch. So that's the sifsos of dovah vespekever, and that's what Rabbi Yochanan wanted. When we learned this actually in the Yerushalmi, we learned the Gemara had given the Yerushalmi over there had given two metaphors to explain what it's like, what the hana that the nifter has from that. The Gemara had given two ways of explaining it. One is like when it's like the hana that a person has from drinking kunditun, which is a spiced wine. They would mix it with spices and honey. And the other one is like drinking old aged wine of good quality. So a couple of them are Foshim, they are giving a couple of interesting explanations why the two metaphors. One of them is, are we focusing on Davka, just they say, any Dvar Torah Mipiv, then that can be compared to wine itself. Or are we talking about specifically when they say Pilpul and Agada in his name, which can be compared to like the spices and this Pilpul is like the spices and the Agada is like the honey that's mixed in with the wine. Another way of looking at it is it enough that the Talmud Chacham just taught Torah and now you're saying it over in his name? Or do you need Maisim Tovim to have gone along with it as well? The Maisim Tovim would be like the ingredients that you put into wine to improve it. The Torah itself would be like the aged wine. The point is, either way, the Nifter has Hana from it, and therefore this is what Rabbi Yochanan wanted. Worth mentioning in this connection, by the way, that we're saying over here that a koimer shalanovim, as Rashi describes, is you put the grapes, you pile them in a big pile so they heat up. You know, that word koimer in Lashon Kodesh also is used for a galach, a priest of Avodah Zarah. So So what's the connection? Rav Shamshon of Fall Hirsch has a very interesting explanation of it in his Pirush on Chumash. He says, you think of it, our Kohenim, now, of course, you know, in Torah and Yiddishkeit, you have this room for the emotions, but that's not the primary thing. It's supposed to lead to Maisa B'Poyel. It's supposed to lead to you use your Seichel to understand Chochmosa Ritzon HaShel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as opposed to the Goyish priests, all they have is to try and excite your emotions, and that's all they're after. So that we call them Koimrim, as like all they're doing is heating up your emotions and not necessarily anything practical results from it. Yeah. In fact, he says also the word koimer in this connection, he says, can also mean, like here with the grapes, we're saying not only they're piled up, they're also like they're frozen in place, almost like once you have a big pile, it's hard to move it. The same way, like all the koimerim do, not only they excite your emotions, and meanwhile they're closing off your mind, they're saying your mind has no place to play in our religion. It's only your emotions that are important. So therefore we call them koimerim, he says. Okay. Next, Noisin ala Nusa Perak Achadoser. So the Perak begins by dealing with certain dinim of cases of who's allowed to marry who. So a man was ma'anis, a woman, is a son allowed to marry that woman? It's machlokas tanoim. And then it goes on to talk about a case you have a person becomes a ger. Now we know gershin is gayer kakotin shenor ladomi. So technically, minatora, a ger would be allowed to marry any of his blood relatives, if they're Megayer as well, because they're not considered related lahalacha. But midrabanan, we have a number of restrictions on it, as the Gemara explains, because we don't want to say, we don't want people to say we came from Kedusha Chamura to Kedusha Kala. We don't want them to say, look, as Bnei Noyach, we were also in these relationships, and now you're telling us as Jews we should be mutter, and then they're going to treat Yiddishkeit lightly for that reason. So the Gemara goes into a whole discussion about those dinim, and in the course of that, the Gemara mentions that a ger would be allowed to marry a woman who previously was married to a maternal brother of his. So you have two maternal brothers, where they only have the same mother, not the same father, and one of them was married to a woman. Now the three of them are nisgayer. Now the one brother is allowed to marry this woman, even though she was married to his brother before. So the Gemara discusses that point, and it mentions that Rabbi Akiva in particular was matir it, and the halacha is like him. So the Gemara mentions in this connection that at one point, one of the Chachamim visited a place where he found such a family, and he asked them, who gave you permission to do that? So the guy tells him, Rabbi Akiva sat on this very bench that I'm showing you, and he said two things. One of them was that din, and then the other one we have here in Ein Yaakov was not a din, but a statement in Agadah.
What does it mean, one brother? What about the other one? I don't get it.
Okay, so you have two brothers. Let's call them Robert and Sam. They become Gerim and they take the names Reuven and Shimon. Now suppose that Robert, now Reuven, has been married to a woman. We'll call her, before she was Lucy, now she's Leah. And now Sam, turned Shimon, wants to marry her after his brother dies or divorces her. He would be allowed to. She's his brother's wife, as long as they were only brothers from the mother's side. She was his brother's wife, and among Jews, that would be an erva to him. But because they were all Gerim, then such a thing is mutter. So the Gemara mentions that Rabbi Akiva was matter such a thing. There was an actual case involving such a thing, and Rabbi Akiva was matter it. So when one of the later Chachamim comes to a certain place and he finds a family like that, and he asks them what's going on, so they tell him that Rabbi Akiva sat on this bench and he said the following two things. One was that din, and the other one is what the Gemara is going to bring here in Ein Yaakov. So Rabbi Akiva had said, when the Pasuk says, so you have the whole story of Yoina, so you have, he had run away when Hashem tells him to go to Nineveh, and he was swallowed by the dog Gadol and so forth, and then, Vayhi Dvar Hashem El Yoina Ben Amitai Shenis Lemer, the Pasuk says Hashem spoke to Yoina Ben Amitai a second time, and he told him, go to Nineveh and give them the message. That means, Rabbi Akiva Darshan, that means, Shenis Dibra Imoy Shena, Shlishis Le Dibra Imoy. Means Hashem spoke with him in Nevuah, only twice, not a third time. In other words, he forfeited his right, he forfeited his ability to have Nevuah anymore after that, because he had tried to run away from what Hashem is telling him to do. So the Gemara asks, "V'haksiv, what do you mean? You're telling me then that Hashem spoke to Yonah only twice?" But we actually see in that story itself, in the story of Nineveh itself, you have Hashem speaks to him twice, because first he tells him go to Nineveh, and then Yonah gets on the ship and runs away. Then in Perek Gimel, again, Hashem tells him go to Nineveh after he gets thrown out of the, back onto the land by the fish. Then Hashem tells him go to Nineveh. What? Why do you run away in the first place? Ah, so the Medrash says that the expression the Medrash has is Yonah tova kvoda ben v'le tova kvoda av. Yonah was looking out for the covet of the Jewish people. Now, he realized like this. He says to himself, the Medrash says, it's brought in the Mechilta at the beginning, it's brought at the beginning of the Mechilta and Parshas Bo, that Yonah figured to himself, the Goyim many times are much more likely to do tshuva than Jews. We Jews sometimes have a strong Yetzer Hara. We're also as in Shabbat Umas, as we've learned before. We're not so easy to change. Once you get a Yid to believe in something, he's going to believe in it very strongly. But on the other hand, it's very difficult sometimes to get a Yid to change his ways. The Goyim sometimes are much more pliable. So he figures to himself, if I go to Nineveh and I tell them that the city is going to be overturned and then you better do tshuva, they're more likely to do tshuva. Then it's going to reflect really badly on the Jewish people. He, Hashem, has been sending me and many other Nevi'im for years and years, for centuries even, to tell the Jewish people to do tshuva, and they're not listening. And all of a sudden, I go the one time to Nineveh, and they're all turning things around. So he decided, for the sake of the covered of the sun, for the sake of the covered of the Jewish people, to run away and not do it. So, I mean, there's a valid point over there. He's doing it on behalf of the covet of the Jewish people. Nevertheless, it's one thing to stick up for the Jewish people and say good things about them to Hashem. We learned earlier in the Masechta when Yeshaya did not do that, when he spoke negatively about the Jewish people, he called them Am Tmeis Fasayim, then he was punished very severely for that later on. But nevertheless, still, the Eibishter tells you to go someplace, you go, you don't start making Hishbonus. So now Rabbi Akiva is saying that it was as a result of that. So now Hashem spoke to him a second time and told him to go to Nineveh, but then that's it. He did not have any more nevuos after that. Because he ran away. So in fact, Tosfos makes a couple of points over here. First of all, is that now we do find later on, we find there was a later Navi, Nachum actually, technically it's got a patach, but whatever. Anyway, he also says in Nevuah against Nineveh of how they're going to be defeated and destroyed. What happened not long after Yonah had gone and told them, and they did tshuva, then they relapsed and went back to their old bad ways. So now the Eibishter sends the Navi Nachum to tell them, that's it, you guys' time is finished up and you're going to be destroyed and that's going to be the end of you. So the point is, why did the Eibishter have to send Nachum to do that? Why couldn't he send Yonah again? This is what Rabbi Akiva is saying, because he forfeited that opportunity. What it has to do with Hashiros Vesachnish? Somebody came up with the notion that Mafter Yonah has to do with Hashiros. I have no idea. One thing we do find, actually, the Medrash does say we learn from a detail in the Psukim over there that Yonah was very rich. When the Pasuk says, near the beginning, it says that he went to Yafoi and he found a ship over there, Vayitin Schara. The Pasuk says he paid its fare. The Medrash doesn't just mean he paid a fare for himself. He paid the fare for the entire ship, so they just get going. Otherwise, they're going to have to sit there in the harbor until they get a bunch of passengers and he didn't want to wait around. The whole point is he wants to get out of Eretz Yisrael as fast as possible to evade the Nevuah. So we see that he was rich. Maybe from there, somebody got the notion that Mafter Yonah is a school of Rashi was Vesachnisht. In any case, So anyway, Tosfos points out, the fact is you also have at the end of the story in Perek Dalet over there, we have the whole thing where Yonah is sitting east of the city to see what's going to happen, and Hashem tells him, Ahetiv Chorolach, do you really have a good reason to be disappointed? And then you have the whole thing with the Kikoyan growing and then being destroyed by the worm, and so on and so forth, and Ahetiv Chorolach, and Hashem speaks back and forth with him. Tosfos says that the Gemara is going to end up saying over here, we're talking about Al Iske Nineveh. We're talking about that Hashem spoke to him only twice regarding matters involving Nineveh. That's not considered regarding matters involving Nineveh. That's a personal thing between him and Hashem. But in other words, the point is that like this, there was eventually going to be another Nevuah against Nineveh, which in the end Hashem had delivered through Nachum rather than through Yonah. Why? Because he forfeited that opportunity. Also, Tosfos points out another explanation is that since all of this took place basically within one day, or at least within 24 hours from when he went and then was sitting over there on the east, and he's very uncomfortable because of the sun, and the Eibishter makes the Kikoyan grow, and the next morning already it's killed by the worm. All of that happened within 24 hours, so we can all call that one Nevuah. It doesn't have to be called separate. It doesn't have to be called separate Nevuahs. Anyway. So the Gemara asks v'hoksin, don't we find there a third Nevuah of Yonah's? So you're telling me that Hashem spoke to Yonah only twice, at the beginning of Sefer Yonah and in the middle of it. But you find also, asks the Gemara, that we have another Nevuah that's credited to Yonah. The pasuk describes about one of the kings of the Aseret HaShevatim named Yerovam ben Yehoyash. Now, this isn't the Yerovam, the original one who set up the Egle Hazav and all of this. This is one who lived a couple hundred years later. Anyway, the pasuk says, "Hu heshiv as Gvul Yisrael." He restored the borders of the Jewish people, Milavoy Hamas ad Yom HaArava, all the way from Lavoy Hamas, all the way up in the north, someplace in Syria or Turkey or whatever, all the way to the Yom HaArava, which is the Red Sea. So the original borders of Eretz Yisrael, all the way it's supposed to be in the Pesukim, which during the years before that, as the Pesukim described, Aram in particular had captured and taken away various pieces of territory. So now Yerovam was extremely successful in his wars, and he captured all that territory back. Kidvar Hashem begomer, as the pasuk says, like the word of Hashem, Asher Dibur b'yad Avdo Yona ben Amitai Hanavi, that Hashem said this nevuah through Yona ben Amitai Hanavi. So we see that there were three nevuahs of Yonah's, at least. There was this one that Hashem told him that Yerovam is going to be extremely successful in recapturing and reconstituting the borders of Eretz Yisrael under Jewish rulership. Then there was the first nevuah about Ninveh, and then there's the second one. So what are you telling me that he only had two nevuahs? That Shanis means that there was only a second, not a third. Amar Ravina al iske Ninveh kamar. So Ravina says what Rabbi Akiva means is that Hashem spoke to him only twice regarding Ninveh. Sure, he had nevuahs about other things, but not only about Ninveh, only the two times. Again, as Tosfos points out, the point is, in other words, that the later nevuah through Nahum was not delivered through Yonah because he forfeited that opportunity. And the other point is, again, the nevuahs, the times when Hashem is speaking to him at the end of the story over there about why are you so upset? Do you have a right to be so upset? And what about the Kikoyan and all that? That's not al iske Ninveh either. And besides, it happened so soon afterwards, it happened all within 24 hours, that it can all be considered one nevuah.
There is also a nevuah that Elisha sent him to the king.
That's true. Actually, now that you make a good point, that Elisha, it says, sent one of his talmidim to anoint Yehu, Yeravam's grandfather, as the new king of Yisrael, and he sent him with that mission. That is true. I guess the Gemara is not counting that. That's a very good point. Shakoyach for that. I guess though the Gemara may not be counting that, because fundamentally he's doing that just as a shliach of Elisha. He's not doing it necessarily as an independent nevuah of his own. I mean, the truth is, actually, now that you mention it, the Malbim on the Psukim in connection with Yehu over there in Melachim Bey's Perek Tes does understand. We have a very short bit of instruction that Elisha tells him, basically go find Yehu and anoint him as king. And then you have when the Talmud, which again doesn't even identify him in the Pasuk, but Chazal tell us it was Yonah, when he goes, he tells Yehu a long speech, and the Malbim explains this is because he himself was a Navi and he had that nevuah. Apparently, our Gemara may not agree with that. Our Gemara might say that Rabbi Akiva rather might say that no, it was just the pasuk mentions only briefly what Elisha told him, but in fact he gave him more details, which he told over to Yehu, not necessarily that he's saying as an independent nevuah. In any case, So the point is, so Ravina is saying when Rabbi Akiva means that Yonah had only two nevuahs, it means in connection with Ninveh. Rab Nachman Yitzchak says another answer. Even the one to Yerovam is not an actual nevuah that Hashem gave Yonah. Pochi Kamar. In fact, what the pasuk means is like this: when it says Kidvar Hashem Asher Dibur Biad Avdev and Yonah ben Amitai Shenis, what it means is not that there was an explicit nevuah that Yerovam ben Yehoyash is going to recapture all this territory. It means that basically we learn a kavachomer. We learn almost like a Gzeda Shava from what Yonah had said regarding Ninveh of what's going to happen to the Jewish people. Kashem Shenepach Ninveh Miro L'Toyva, just as Ninveh was transformed from bad to good, here Hashem threatened that he's going to overturn the whole city, and they did Shuvah, and instead Hashem did good to them. Kach B'mei Yerovam and Yoyah Shenepach L'Am Yisrael Miro L'Toyva, the same way at that time. Then also Hashem transformed in the times of Yerovam and Yoyash, that here they were having a very bad situation. Of it, Marsha brings the Psukim over there that Hashem saw they were in a very desperate situation after they had been attacked for so long by the kings of Aram, and now Hashem transformed that into good. So it's not an actual nevuah that Yonah said that this is going to happen. This is rather we derive from what happened to Ninveh that Hashem does that kind of thing, that Hashem changes his mind, so to speak, and does good instead of where it was going to be the other way around. Now, yes, Tosfos does point out that we do actually have other things. We have the connection with Yehu as well. Now, we were just talking about when Yonah was sent to anoint Yehu. There is also actually afterwards, the pasuk describes Yehu worked very hard. He got rid of all the worship of Baal from Eretz Yisrael, but he kept the Egle Azov of Yerovam. When we get to Sanhedrin a couple of years from now, Be'ez Hashem will talk about why he did that, but be that as it may, he did. So he gets a Nevuah, he's told the Nevuah by a Navi that says, because you did what Hashem wanted, therefore you're going to have four generations of your descendants are going to be kings over the Aseret HaShevatim, but no more. And in fact, that's what happened. Now, Rashi on the Pasuk, Tosfos quotes that Rashi on the Pasuk says that the Navi who told him that was Yonah. So again, that obviously that Medrash then apparently is disagreeing with our Gemara over here, because again, according to Reb Nachman Bar Yitzchak, at least, we're saying that Yonah only had two Nevuos, whereas that would be a third one. Or again, you could say that maybe the Gemara is only quoting, maybe the Gemara means only things that are tzorach gadol, only things that are a great need to inform Yehu that he's going to have only four generations of descendants as kings is not such a tzorach gadol, and therefore, yes, Hashem might give him, like so to speak, minor Nevuos like that, but not major Nevuos of the kind like the Nevuos to Ninveh.
Who was Yehu?
Yehu was originally, he was an officer in the army of the Aseret HaShevatim, in the army of Achav. Later on, so you had Achav and his children were king. Achav was a Rosha, and two of his children were kings after him. They were also Rishoyim, and eventually Hashem decides their time is up, and Hashem tells already Eliyahu HaNavi back in Melachim Aleph. He tells him that eventually that dynasty is going to be overthrown by Yehu. That's Yehu ben Nimshi Timshach. You should anoint Yehu as the next king of Yisrael. Eventually, that gets delegated to Elisha, and Elisha in turn sends one of his Talmidim, where Chazal tell us that it was Yonah, to go and anoint Yehu. And sure enough, he overthrows the king Yehoram, his name was of Yisrael, and then the king of Yehuda, who was also descended from Achav. And it's a whole long story over there how he consolidated his rule. So now the pasuk goes on to tell, the psukim go on to tell us how Yehu did a great job getting rid of all the Baal and Asherah worship that was going on in Eretz Yisrael all the time, but he did not get rid of Yerovam's Egle HaZahav, and for that he was told by a Navi that he's only going to have four generations of his descendants ruling over the Jewish people. So the bottom line is the Gemara has different possibilities. So maybe he only had two Nevuahs, period. And in other words, so we're counting the first Nevuah about Ninveh and the second one about Ninveh. We're not counting the one to Yerovam ben Yehoyash, because the Gemara is saying, according to Reb Nachman Yitzchok, that was not an actual Nevuah to Yonah, but rather that's something that we derive from the story of Yonah and Ninveh. And as Tosfos points out, Reb Nachman Yitzchok would also hold that the Nevuah that Yerovam was told you're only going to have four generations of descendants was also not through Yonah, but rather through some other Navi. Or the other possibility is when we said that he had only two Nevuahs, we mean regarding Ninveh. We mean he might have had Nevuahs on other topics, on more minor topics, but on major things like that, only the two. What's the connection, by the way? A couple of them first and deal with the question. Now the way we got into this is we said that this Ger told one of the Chachamim who visited his town that Rabbi Akiva sat on this bench and he said these two things, that a ger is allowed to marry his half-brother's, his maternal brother's former wife, and this business about Yonah and his two Nevuahs. So what's the connection between them?
It's interesting that Hashem said that from Achav, nobody will stay. At the end, Ahaziel was killed, but his son, Yoyosh, continued. He was Melech Yisrael.
Melech Yehuda. It's a good point, but it's a good point. The fact is that the Malchus Beis David still had to go on somehow or other, and if the only way to do that is that one of Achav's descendants is going to survive, then I guess that's how it had to be. We know, in general, when the Eibush says there's a Nevuah L'ra, it doesn't have to come true in every detail. So in this particular case, they had to have Malchus Beis David still has to go on. In any case, so Ion Yaakov gives a long explanation over here about that about a connection between them. That after all, the people of Ninveh are only doing Tshuva Meira, and earlier in the Masechta, the Gemara had given one reason why it is that Gerim sometimes have a suffering in this world. One reason is because they only become Gerim Meira and not Me'ava. So therefore, there's a certain connection between them. The Orach HaNer says a little more straightforwardly. He says, we know that Gershon is Gaiuk Katan Shenor L'Domi. That's after all what drives the whole sugya over here. And in the same way, when the people of Nineveh, they transform themselves min HaKotze al HaKotze with their tshuva, and therefore they made it that now instead, like this, the Ebeshted said, they're going to be nehepeches, they're going to be overturned, and instead they overturn themselves beruchnius by doing complete tshuva, and therefore they can be considered like new people, and that's the connection, therefore, between them and what Rabbi Akiva is saying about Gershon. Further on in the perek, it talks about a couple of cases where you have a mix up between babies. You have situations over there where you have, for example, a woman and her shifcha give birth in a hiding place, and you don't know which baby is whose. You have cases and different cases like that. So in that connection, it talks about giving out truma. A din would be in that case that you can't give out truma to either one of them because either one of them might be one of them is going to be a koyin if his mother was a koyin. One of them is going to be a koyin, the other one is going to be an eved. So fine. If the two of them are together, then fine. You can give them truma because either the koyin is getting on his behalf or an eved can also eat truma. But if not, then not. So the Gemara gets into a discussion about whom you're allowed to give truma to directly. So the Gemara says, "Tanan abanan ha eved v'ha'isha ein chokem lam truma beis agronis." You can't give truma to an eved by himself or to a woman by herself in the granary. Usually they wouldn't bring truma, the farmer wouldn't usually bring the truma to his house. He would usually keep the truma in his granary out in the fields, and the kohen would come and collect it from there. So now we're saying if an eved by himself comes, then you can't give him, and if a woman by herself comes, you also don't give her. And the Gemara explains reasons why. With an Eved, there's the concern people are going to think that he's actually a Kohen. And with an Isha, you have a couple of problems. One of them was, what if she was divorced in between and the farmer doesn't know and he's going to give her Truma and she's not allowed to eat it anymore because she's not married to the Kohen. And another concern is because of Yichud. And the Braisa continues over mokum shechokin, but in a place where you do give it out noisin leisha tchila, then you give the woman first or poter noisin yad, and then you let her go. You don't make her wait around. The Gemara says, "My karma." What does the Braisa mean? First, it's saying you don't give directly to a woman at all, and now we're saying that when you do, then you give her first. So hachik karma. The second part of the Braisa is not talking about truma; it's talking about something else. But mokum shechokin meister oni. In a place where they divide, where they give out maisa oni to the poor people. Now, maisa oni, unlike truma, you don't have any restrictions on who can eat it. And maisa oni is usually given in the house rather than in the granary. So neither of those problems applies. There's no issue of yichud because it's in the house and people are usually around the house other than the balabas. And you don't have the issue that she might have gotten divorced and you don't know because maisa oni, it wouldn't matter. She's allowed to eat regardless as long as she's poor. So therefore, so the Braisa is saying, unlike with Truma, in a place where they give out Maisa Oni in the house, then when a woman and a man come to ask for some, then you give the woman first. My time, Mishim Zilusa, because it's an embarrassment for her to have to be standing around there longer than necessary. So give her Maisa Oni and let her go. Omar Rava, so Rava says in this connection, Meresha, it used to be, if I had cases on my based-in calendar of involving men and involving women, meaning not a man against a woman, but rather two men, one against the other, two women, one against the other, I used to think... I used to think have a Sharina Tigra de Gavra Beresha. I would take care of the case involving the men first, Rava says. Amina, because I figured demachayiv mitzvahs. After all, men are chayiv in more mitzvahs than women, which means two things. In other words, it means therefore, to a certain extent, then a man has greater kedusha than a woman. There's in fact a mission in Masech Tahorius that mentions that when you have, for example, two people whose lives need to be saved or two people that you need to give tzedakah and you have to have some kind of order of precedence because let's say you can't do both, then you have a Kohen comes ahead of a Levi and a Levi ahead of a Yisrael and so forth. And there's a whole hierarchy over there. And it mentions men come ahead of women for most purposes because they're chayiv in mitzvahs. So therefore, Rava thought on that ground. Also, this way, it's wasting less of the men's times from the mitzvahs that they could be doing. So that was his original thought. Given to Shmain Alaha, but Rava says, when I heard this Braisa that says that in the case of Maisa Oni, you give to the woman first because of her embarrassment, Shodina Tigrid Itzabaresha, then I would deal with the case involving the women first, my time, Mishum Zilusa, for the same reason, so they don't have to be humiliated sitting over there in the based in waiting room together with everybody else and waiting for their din torah, like this, let's get it over with and they can go. Okay. Further on, it talks about a case. You have a situation where you have you can have a case where a woman was remarried. Now, earlier in the Masechta, it talks about when a woman is widowed or divorced or has had chalitza or so forth, she's supposed to wait 3 months before she remarries. Because otherwise, you have a concern, as we learned earlier in the Masechta, that she's going to have a baby and you're not going to know whether it's from her first husband or her second husband. So here, later in the Masechta, it takes up that point again and discusses various dinim that come into play in that regard. So in that connection, the Gemara says, Omar Shmuel, Asara koinim oindim. Suppose that we have 10 koinim in one place. Opirish echad mehem uval. One of them went and had relations with a woman. So we don't know which one of them it was. She becomes pregnant. She has a baby. We don't know who the father is. We know for sure that that the father is one of these koyanim. So we know for sure the baby is a. So we know for sure the baby is a koyan. We know he's a kosher. We know he's not a mamzer or anything like that. We know even that he's a koyan. Nevertheless, Shmuel says, Avlad Shsuki. Nevertheless, we give the baby the din of a Shsuki. A Shsuki is mentioned in the line, and it's discussed in detail in the last parak of Kedushin. This is a person who knows who his mother is, but not who his father is. So whenever he asks his mother, who's my tati, she tells him, Shsuki, be quiet. And so a typical case would be because she doesn't want to tell her the man she had relations with may have been a mamzer, he may have been a goy, whatever, and therefore she doesn't want it to be known. What?
Technically,
he knows. But we don't know. We don't know is the point. So now, and she herself maybe doesn't know. So that baby has the din of a shesuki, says Shmuel. So the question is, my shesuki, do we mean now? A regular kind of shsuki, we have to be concerned, for example, that his father may have been a mamzer or something, and therefore we actually give him the dinim of a mamzer misafin. So, for example, he can't marry a regular bas yisrael because he might be a mamzer. He can't marry a regular mamzeres either because he might be a kosher yid. So the Gemara deals with in Kiddushin what exactly we do. Here, there's no concern of mamzeres. So we obviously don't mean that he's a shsuki in the classical sense. So what do we mean? In what sense are we calling him a shsuki? So that's the Gemara asks, my shsuki, ilema shemashakin oisim nifse oviv, do we mean that when he comes to yarshin from his father, we tell him you can't, be quiet, and you don't have a right to yarshin from him? Well, of course, pshita, miya din avu amanu, after all, we don't know which one was his father. How could he conceivably claim a share of the Yerusha of one of these 10 men when he might not be that guy's son? What?
He's suing all 10 of them.
But the fact is, amoytzim achavel avaraya. By the way, whether DNA testing would work for that question is a whole other question, but we're not even getting into that. But anyway, what Shmuel means is we silence him from the dinim of kahuna, meaning he's definitely a kohen, no question about that. So therefore, he is chayev in the thing. He is bound by the isurim that apply to kohenim. He's not going to be able to come tamei mes. He's not going to be able to marry a grusha, etc. But to have the privileges of a kohen, to get truma and to serve in the bais hamikdash and so forth, that not. We know for sure he's a kohen because the only pool of the pool of available men who could be his father are all kohenim. Nevertheless, Shmuel is telling us that no, he does not get the privileges of a kohen. My timer, Omar Kro, because the pasuk says, Hashem tells Pinchas, Hashem tells Moshe about Pinchas, v'hoysa loyal lazare achrav, it, the kahuna, will be for him and for his descendants after him, and that means lazare achrav means that it has to be recognizable that they're his children. But in a zare miyuchas achrav, so you have to have that the children are miyuchas after him, v'leka, and here you don't have it because you don't know who his father is. Maskif lo rapapa. So the papa asks on that. He says, how could he challenge that? How could you say that's what the pasuk means? Elameata gabi Avraham. Then what are you going to say by Avraham in Parshas Lech Lecha? When Hashem tells him, that I will be a God to you and to your children after you, you have to ask, there, well, what would you say then? If you're saying that when it comes to Pinchas, we're saying means a case like we're talking about where we have a suffix who the father is, then he's not counted as a Kohen, then what are you going to say? What are you going to say when it comes to the descendants of Abraham? There's no question that such a person is considered a kosher yid. Or again, there's no possibility there's a mamzer or any such thing. If the pool of 10 men, well, for that matter, if it was 10 koyanim, but if it was 10 Yisraelim or 10 or a mixture of koyanim, levim, Yisraelim, whatever, we know for sure the guy is a legitimate yid. There's no question he's not a suffolk mamzer. So what are we going to douse in there from the word acharecha? So hosa, maiko mazu le'rachmana. What is Hashem telling Abraham with that word acharecha? And the answer is it does have a similar meaning. It means Hochikarma Le, means Hashem is telling Avraham with that word, Acharacha, Loy Tinsav Kusis Veshivcha, do not marry a Goita or a Shivcha, Deloy Lezel Zaracha Basra, because then your children will follow her status. As we know, when it comes to a Jewish father and a Goyish mother, then the status of the child follows the mother. So therefore, Hashem is telling Avraham that you should know it has to be acharecha, it has to be that your children should be legitimately following you, and that means that you have to marry a Jewish woman. Now, Marsha deals with in some detail over here that the fact is we find Avraham married Hagar Shivcha Sara. How does that fit with this? So now some of Foshim answer more straightforwardly. Look, I mean, he married her when he was 85, 86. He had Yishmael when he was 86. This pasuk that Hashem is telling him, Lias L'chol Alekim, Ol Zarach Acharecha, is when Hashem is telling him about Bris Mila, which is 13 years later. So you could say that it means that he married her then before he was given the mitzvah, and now after the Eibusha tells him, Lias L'chol Alekim, Ol Zarach Acharecha, then he taka separates from her. But Marsha doesn't seem to like that explanation. So he says, rather, that you could say when there's a din, the Gemara mentions elsewhere in Shas, in Gittin, that if a man marries his shivcha, then automatically she's meshuchar. Because we say, ein adam osabi losabi lasnus, he wouldn't want to do znus with her when he could make it kosher. So therefore he would free her, and therefore he would marry her. And so we could say the same thing with Avraham and Hagar. And he goes on to say that she may have belonged
exclusively. Avraham married later.
Avraham married later Keturah. So Rashi says that Keturah is Hagar. Fine, but Sarah had passed away by that point. So Hagar. Say what? What are you asking? Okay. I couldn't quite hear you, but in any case, here we're focusing on Hagar that he married beforehand. We're talking about what happened later on with Keturah. Not everybody agrees that Rashi says that Keturah zu Hagar, but even if so, then fine. By now, she's a full Giyotis. There's not an issue with that. We're talking about the earlier at 85 when he married Hagar. So Tosfos says that, listen, first of all, when he married her automatically, he might have been Meshachra her. Sarah, when she gives her to Avraham, is automatically Meshachra her. Then that takes care of that problem. Then Marsha goes on to discuss in some detail, don't you also have the issue that she was a mitzvah Rishona? We've learned before that a first generation mitzvah ger or giyotis is not allowed to marry a regular Jew. And if we're saying Avraham kept the whole Torah before it was given, then how does that fit? And he discusses various, and Marsha discusses various possibilities with that. One of them, Taka, that these things only come into play when he got the mitzvah, Bris Mila, only at that point is he considered a yid, and therefore all of this happened before that. There's quite a few proofs from various places in Torah where we see that the concept of Geirus existed at that time. Even though usually we say that we learn the dinim of Geirus from what happened before Matan Torah, that we learned earlier in the Masechta, that Mila and Tvila, and they brought a Korban, and from that we learn that every Geir has to go through that. If they already have the concept of Geirus before Matan Torah, then what's the Chiddush? So among there's a lot of lumdus about that. I believe there are some Sichas on the topic, and there's various other things that Achronim talk about. One point is, there's a difference between There's a separation from being a goy, and then there's having the full kedusha of a yid. So the one of them existed even before Matan Torah, but the second one came into play only by Matan Torah. The fact that a person should be able to leave the tumah of a goy and come completely into the kedusha of a yid, that would be something new that came after Matan Torah. In any case, the point is, the Gemara is saying over here that Hashem is telling Avraham, at least after his bris milah, make sure you don't marry a goita or a shivcha, because then the children will follow her status. And we see, Taka, that Yishmael follows Hagar's status. So therefore, yes, we can learn from the word zaracha that it means that your children have to be miyuchas after you. And in the case of the din with the koyanim, then it means, in other words, even though we know that his father for sure was a koyan, and we know there's no possibility of amzeros or anything, but we still say meshach kenosim din kahuna, we prevent him from exercising any of the privileges of a Kohen, because he's not behoist the loyal Zareach, as the Gemara had said. Yeah, that's the point. He doesn't know yet. Yom Yom Mashiach Ugo'ola, Beis Kislev. The Rebbe was saying in a Sicha, we Jews have to know that the time for Mashiach coming has already arrived, and we just have to be Imdu Hochen Kochem. Everybody has to stand ready. And we have to have a desire. We have to really have a banking, a gagoim, a desperate need for Mashiach. And with that, we will for sure bring Mashiach. the fact that Mashiach hasn't come yet until now, so Mashiach himself can answer that question. But Chas v'Shalom, that we should let that question weaken our avodah. Just the opposite, it should give us more energy and put more chayus and more hisafa, but yes, seis, of yes, ois, into our avodah to make it that the question won't have to be a question anymore. Continuing on halachas of muktzah, I should mention yesterday when I mentioned about muktzah, when I was talking about muktzah machmas kisod and kis, and one of the examples that Kitzur Shulchan Aruch mentions is paper. Rabbi Elzeber pointed me out afterwards. I mean, if we're talking sam, the kind of paper that you buy a ream of it for ten bucks in the store, that's not really muktzah machmas kisod and kis anymore. To the extent that din applies nowadays, it would be like with specialty papers, like the kind that maybe you use for invitations or other things like that, but not necessarily sam writing paper or notebooks like that. In any case, then you have another din. You have something that's not a keli at all. Pieces of wood or stones or metal or things like that. Those kinds of things are yet another category of muktzah. That's called muktzah machmas gufay. And such a thing is also to move, even letzorech gufay or letzorech mekoymo, unless you pre-designate it before Shabbos for a particular use. So say, for example, an example would be, that to take a splinter, to take a piece of wood and use it to pick your teeth, you wouldn't be allowed to on Shabbos. As opposed to you have the actual toothpicks that are made for that purpose, then that would be different. And there are other examples like that, different kinds of things that are not considered a keli. So another example, for example, would be a large ladder. A large ladder is not something that's considered a keli. Therefore, you couldn't move it on Shabbos. Although the Alter Rebbe adds, you can climb up and down it. You just can't move it on Shabbos because to that extent, it's not considered a keli.
If you designate the splinter
before Shabbos, then it's fine. The same thing, for example, a rock. If you have, let's say, a rock or a brick or something, you designate it as a doorstop. You designate it as a doorstop before Shabbos, then fine. But to take a random rock and use it for that purpose on Shabbos, that not good.